Woo! Amen. Would y'all pray with me? Father, you are great, glorious, to be praised and honored, and we are grateful that you have called us to be able to do that. You have called us out of the world and into an assembly. That's what the word church means, as we'll talk about, I think, this morning. But we get to gather together to praise you, to honor you, to lift up your name, to make you lifted up on high. And we get to come into your presence. We already have your presence in us even. And we get to rejoice in that. And we pray that you would speak to us through your word this morning. What a blessing and a privilege it is to be here among your people and in with you as you give us the opportunity to worship and glorify your name. We again pray that you'd speak to us. We ask it in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen. All right, would y'all be seated? Good morning, everybody. Great to see everybody this morning. And take your Bibles, if you would, and find the book of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 3. I thought we'd get farther than this today. I thought we'd get into chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, but not going to happen today. We've covered some of these verses already, but we're going to dig a lot deeper into them this morning. So we've been through talking about deacons. And that is part of the requirement for us to select deacons. And so hopefully that was sufficient for everybody to understand how we go about that. And we will continue through that process here in the church to select deacons. But for now on Sunday mornings, we're going to continue walking through the book of 1 Timothy. So the last three verses is what we're going to be covering. But I got to start with this. I think I need to explain something to you. Might be a little bit of a shock, but this is a problem. You know why it's a problem? Because it contains truth.
Amen.
It is God's truth.
Only left you biblical instructions before leaving Earth.
That's it. B-I-B-L-E. Here's why it's a problem. Most people don't approach the Bible for its truth. A lot of people, especially Christians, I would suggest to you, come to the Bible with a consumer mentality. They look at Scripture as what it has that will benefit them. And if they don't find something that benefits them, then they don't want anything to do with that thing that is truth, because they want to ignore it. They want to forget about it. They don't want to apply it. It's like, oh, this is truth. I don't like the truth that God is revealing to me, and therefore I'm going to forget about that part of the Bible. I'd like to tear that part out. But truth is important. It's vital. It's something we must understand. It's something we must apply. I haven't yet. All right, so here's the deal. Sometimes people will look at it and say, well, if what God says is not a benefit to my agenda and what I believe, then I'm going to forget about it. The Bible is not solely your personal guide. Now listen, it is your personal guide. But it's much more than that. Okay? It contains truth, and truth is not always friendly to our disposition. Right? If we're going to be honest, truth is not always friendly to our disposition. Listen, loved ones, we need to get over ourselves and accept God's truth, whether it fits our agenda or not. And keep in mind just those very things as we go through the remainder of this book, because there's going to be some stuff that we're going to talk about that might knock your socks off. So be prepared. A lot of God's Word has that stuff in it. We just really don't want to deal with that part. So I mentioned again these verses when we began, right? When we started 1 Timothy, I read through these verses. We're going to read through them again. We're going to dig just a little bit deeper, starting in verse 14. And Paul says, I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. So Paul's wanting to come to Timothy, his young pastor protege that he's trying to teach and help guide the church that he's in. He left him in Ephesus. He left him there to do some things with that church, to help that church in a really corrupt location and a very difficult place to minister. By the way, Nevada's got to be one of the most difficult places to minister. just so you know. And I don't know, I haven't ministered anywhere else. So I guess I don't know that for sure. I'm just telling you what it appears to be and from what I've heard from others. But so he's got all this going on in his mind. He wants to get to Timothy so that he can tell him some stuff, but he's worried about being delayed. And it says in verse 15, but in case I am delayed, I'm going to write to you so that you know, watch this again, how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. Listen, that is for us. Once again, a reminder, when Paul is writing to Timothy, he's telling Timothy that there are things that people, believers, those who accept Jesus as Lord, those who are part of God's household, there are things that we need to understand. There are certain ways we conduct ourselves in the household of God. All right? I better stop and continue reading or I'll start preaching again and I'll never get through this. Which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth by common confession. Great is the mystery of godliness. He who was vindicated or revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. So I'm going to start out hard, but we're going to have fun when we get to verse 16. All right? So hang tough. You may recall Paul, again, explaining why he was writing. He had something important to pass along. He wants to explain the importance of how people are to conduct themselves in the household of God. And right away, we see Paul lifting to the surface the need for people to have an understanding of proper behavior among the family of faith. There is a proper behavior among the family of faith. If you are part of the family of God, then there is proper behavior for all of us. In the last three verses of this chapter, Paul gives a purpose statement supporting the significance of the church. And then, at the very end, he gives a summary of the supremacy of Christ. So those are the major two things. If you want an outline, those are the major two points that we're going to be talking about, the significance of the church and the supremacy of Christ. Now, let's go to the descriptions of the church. Paul gives three descriptions of the church. Description number one is that we are the household of God. We're the household of God. You have a lot of notes to take today, by the way, if you didn't notice. Listen, when we say that this is the household of God, guess what it isn't? It's not your house. It's not my house. It's not Winnemucca's house. It's God's house. Amen. I'm not talking about the building. All right? I'll make that clear. If you don't already understand that, hopefully that will become clear. But this is God's house. And listen, God gets to decide how his house is run and what goes and what doesn't. Yes? All right, so listen, if you got kids, or even if you don't, but let's say you've got kids, and maybe they're adult kids, maybe they're young kids, do you not have some rules for them to follow? If you don't have rules in your house is a chaotic mess. I'll tell you that right now. God is not the God of chaos. The enemy is the author of chaos, not God. God is the God of order. So he brings order to everything. We have law enforcement officers, and they're called what? Peace officers, right? Because they're bringing peace, they're bringing order, because God is a God of order, and so we're to have order in God's household. That means your individual life needs to be ordered around God and his concepts, his demands, his laws, his grace, his mercy, his love, all the things that God has spelled out about who he is. Our lives are to be ordered around the gospel and around him. You with me so far? All right. If I lose anybody, please let me know, because this is too important to miss. We are the expression of God's family. So if you're living under, if you're living under somebody's roof, you're going to follow their rules. We're living under God's roof, if you will, so we're going to follow his rules. And so being the expression of God's family, that is what the church is. That is if you've given your life to Jesus. Now, there is that qualifier. If you haven't given your life to Jesus, then I guess you're excluded in some respects. I hope not. Paul reminds us that we're God's household, and therefore we operate by his rules. Now, I trust that's easy enough to understand. Everybody's all right with this, right, so far? Okay. Therefore, God expresses how we're to behave as his house, in his house. All right? So number two, which is the important part, I want to make sure you hear this part. We are the dwelling place of God's presence. Now, when Paul says this, I want you to think about something. He's talking about the church of the living God, and first century Jewish Christians would have likely, probably, thought back in their mind to the story of Jacob when Jacob was out in the desert and he saw what we call Jacob's ladder, which is where the angels were ascending and descending between heaven and earth. And there was this, like this portal in his mind, if you will, for kind of a new, science fiction type thing that we think about. And so he's seeing this in his mind. And do you remember what Jacob said? He said in Genesis 28, then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said this, surely the Lord is in this place. And I did not know it. And he was afraid and he said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. So Jacob rose early in the morning and took the stone that he had put under his head and he set it up as a pillar and poured oil on its top. And then he called the name of that place Bethel. However, previously the name of the city had been Luz. So he called that place Bethel. That means house of God. That's what Bethel means, house of God. So in the Old Testament, God ordered Moses and the Israelites, as I'm sure you know all of this, to build a tabernacle, which is a temporary place. What was the purpose of the tabernacle? It was a temporary dwelling place for them to meet God. Did God need a tent? No, he didn't need a tent. But he wanted to have the intensity of his presence known among the Israelite people where they could come and meet him in a way like nobody else could. So he had them create this temporary tabernacle that they moved around so that his presence would be among them, not just in a cloud or in fire, but in this tent. And his presence was intensified inside certain places like the Holy of Holies. Yes? That was a place like if you went in there unrighteously, you would die. That's because the intensity of God's brightness and beauty and glory and holiness is so intense that it would annihilate you if you did not get right before you went in there. Amen. Right? I mean, they put bells on the priest to make sure they didn't hear him jingling. They knew something happened. They had to drag him out. So this is intense. And then Solomon comes along and he builds a more permanent facility. And then it gets destroyed at some point. But in the New Testament, all of that changes. All of it changes in the New Testament. Because now God dwells not just among his people, but in his people. Amen. All right, apparently that didn't make an impact. So 2 Corinthians 6:16. For we are the temple of the living God, just as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Amen. And then he also told us in Ephesians, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together and growing into a holy temple in the Lord. You're a holy temple. In whom you are also being built together, watch this, into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. You're the dwelling place of Almighty Creator God. You, as an individual, you are the dwelling place of God. God lives, if you know Jesus Christ, and he has taken your life and all the sins that you've ever committed, and he took them upon himself, and they hung them on a cross, and he died for you, and you accepted all that finished work that he did, then he moves in, and he lives in you right now. You have holy God living.
Come on now.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Thank you. Maybe I need him up here. Once again, the word church means called out assembly, referring to those who have been set apart for God and by God to be representatives of God. Set apart by God, for God, to be representatives of God. That is who you are. Maybe that scares you. It should. It ought to scare the heck out of us. The church is the corporate gathering of Christ followers where God dwells and manifests his presence. When we come together to worship and hear his word and partake of communion, a remembrance for all that he did for us, and like we are all in the manifested presence of the living God. You are currently in the manifested presence of the living God right now. You are in more intense presence of God's Spirit than you are when you're on your own, because there are other believers who have God's Spirit in them, and when you get together, there's more of an intense presence of the Lord among us. That's why Sunday morning gatherings are so important. That's why every time we get together as a body of believers, it's important. Amen. And so many people neglect the gathering together of believers, you know, on any time. Not just Sunday morning, but other times when we get together. And it's sad because, listen, how would you not want to take part in when God's people are together and God's intense presence is among you? How do you not want that? Like, I don't get it. What an amazing privilege to be the dwelling place of Almighty God. Not only are we the dwelling place of God, but we're also the guardians of God's word. We're the guardians of God's word. You're like, well, wait a minute, where do I see that? Well, Paul says we're the pillar and support of truth. The pillar and support of truth. God's word translation puts it this way, the pillar and foundation of the truth. In Ephesus, there was a temple. You may be familiar, have heard of Diana. It would have been familiar to Christians to whom Paul was writing. And so they may have very well pictured a temple, this temple of Diana. And this up on the screen is a replica that there is in existence in Istanbul, Turkey. Now notice the pillars. There's a bunch of them. I think in the original there was 100, I read. What are the pillars doing? Holding up the roof, right? And what are the pillars standing on? A foundation, aren't they? Isn't that important? I guess the roof would have been like marble. No wonder they had a bunch of pillars. That would have been heavy, right? So everyone should understand the importance of a foundation and the importance of the pillars. As a church, we have the privilege and a responsibility. First, we're to preserve God's word. We hold to its integrity and meaning, and we're not to be swayed from God's holy, infallible word. We're charged with passing that along in total, complete, to the next generation and the next generation. We have a responsibility. All of us have a responsibility of taking God's inerrant word and passing it along complete without taking erasers to it, and giving it the full counsel and giving it to the next generation. That's a responsibility we all have, not just me. Because you have access to people and you know people I don't know. Well, every one of us have that as a responsibility. But we better understand it. We have a responsibility to fight, for one, against false teaching. It was prominent in Paul's day. It's prominent today. There's a lot of false teachers out there. Some of you guys probably listen to some of them. God's word is the foundation on which we stand for truth. Second, we're to proclaim God's word. We are to lift his word up high. We're to hold it in high regard, in high esteem. It is to have the most impact on us. It is our authority for life. And because it contains truth, we need to go by the truth that's in it, not what we want it to say. Hallelujah. That boy's going to be a preacher. Need more like that. We got to do this. We got to stand on God's word. God's word should be elevated in our hearts and minds. If we're going to hold God's word in high esteem, that means there are other things that we are not going to hold up high. Did y'all hear that? Like human opinion, majority opinion, the world's opinion, human inventions, human creativity. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with those things, but they don't elevate to the God's word. Human possessions, none of that elevates to God's word. They're all low on the list of things that we're to hold high in comparison to God's word. And all this brings us to the climactic expression that we must grasp. As one author put it, the awe-inspiring reality that God dwells among us. Look in verse 16. Again, by common confession, I think Paul may have been quoting from a hymn in his day. But it says here, by common confession. Let me ask you a question. Do you believe who Jesus is? The NASB says, by common confession. King James says, without controversy. It is a common understanding amongst most true believers as to who Jesus is. Charles Spurgeon says this about this verse. He says, without controversy, I suppose he means that there ought to be no controversy about these facts, though controversies have arisen concerning them and always will, since the most self-evident truth will always find self-evident fools to contradict it. When Paul says, great is the mystery, he says, great is the mystery of godliness. What is he talking about? He's not talking about something hidden or undiscovered. Paul proceeds to explain the mystery and how we can believe it. This mystery is godliness in a human body, Christ. How many of you fully comprehend that that Jesus is fully man and fully God? Amen. Is that not a mystery to you? Mind-boggling. It's a mystery. And yet, there it is, godliness in a human body. He was revealed in the flesh, Jesus. God in human body, revealed in human flesh. That's a great mystery. And yet, even though we may not be able to fully comprehend it, fully understand it, does that mean it's not true? There are those of you who may understand electricity, or radio waves, or how cell phones travel through the air and hit another phone without you being able to hear it, you know, all that kind of stuff. Maybe you understand all that. Most of us don't. Right? Do all y'all understand? I'm the only ignorant one in the whole bunch. I don't understand a lot of that stuff. Like electricity, I kind of understand how it gets from point A to point B. I understand that it's, you know, current voltage, all that stuff, but like I don't really functionally understand how a radio wave can get from one place sent over here and travel through the air and not really, maybe that's the problem, I was going to say not mess with our minds, and then end up over here in some kind of receiver, and then all of a sudden that takes that signal and somehow it pulls it out and then it puts it through a speaker where you can actually understand what's being said from hundreds or thousands of miles away. I don't understand that. But if you understand that, I'll bet you don't understand this. I'll bet you don't fully comprehend the opposite sex. So there are things you don't fully understand, right? It's okay. We don't fully understand God. That's all right. There's things we just don't fully understand. Paul says Jesus was vindicated by the Spirit. The Holy Spirit affirmed Jesus was God's Son. Listen, he came down as a dove at Jesus' baptism. The signs and wonders Jesus performed attested to the power of the Spirit working through him and in the presence of Jesus' ministry. But the most decisive vindication of Jesus was at his resurrection. Jesus being raised from the dead, overcoming death, proves he was the innocent, sinless Son of God. And because the wages of sin is death, if he had sinned, he'd still be in the grave. And by the way, he was seen afterwards by over 500 witnesses. What kind of evidence do you need? How many witnesses are enough? Well, I didn't get to personally interview him. Whatever. You don't believe history? If you probably don't, well, of course, they keep trying to change history. I'll give you that. Romans 1:4 says, Jesus was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness. And then if that wasn't enough, Romans 8:11, but if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, what kind of power is that? He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. That's what it means. Jesus was vindicated by the Spirit, but listen, that's not all. He was also seen by angels. Angels proclaimed Jesus' birth. They were present at his resurrection. They witnessed his ascension and his testify to his glory. And then Jesus has been proclaimed among the nations. Listen, guys, this is awesome. This is a proclamation of who Christ is. Paul spells it out for us. Like, revealed in the flesh, vindicated in the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on the world, taken up in glory. Man, from the time of his resurrection until now, Jesus has been proclaimed and preached among the nations, and people have come to believe. Not everyone, but many in this world have received and believed. Last year, November of last year, 2013. Hey, by the way, sorry, I lost a whole week somewhere. I had to go through and mark out all the things. I thought it was the 20th today for some reason, and anyway, so yeah, it's the 27th. I don't know. It's been a crazy couple of weeks. Anyway, November last year, Michael Youssef's Leading the Way Ministries. Maybe you've heard of some of that. They held an evangelistic event in Cairo, Egypt, of all places. It was called the largest Christian event in Egypt's history. More than 17,000 souls in attendance. 7,800 people decided to put their faith in Christ. I think you ought to clap about that. That's awesome. Finally, Jesus was taken up in glory. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he reigns supreme, and he now sits down at the right hand of God. And here Paul is telling us that by reciting all these claims, he's telling us these things. He says, we are called to realize that for us, this means we are to demonstrate godliness in our lives and godliness in the church, because Jesus dwells within those of us who call on him as Lord. Not just Savior, but Lord. That means he has his way with us. That means he's the boss. If we've been saved by the gospel, we're to live godly lives as representatives of the gospel and of Jesus Christ. Said it before, say it again. We are his ambassador. An ambassador is a representative. How are we representing Jesus Christ to everyone around us? We're called to raise the standard, not lower it to to the world's standard. We cannot live in constant sin. 1 John 3 tells us, no one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Well, those are hard words. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. Verse 8, to the one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. Now, John is not talking about isolated acts of sin. Isolated acts, but rather a lifestyle of sin. Habitual is the blank there. Habitual, ongoing sin reveals a person's character. And a lifestyle characterized by sin means that person does not know Jesus according to John. That's what John said. He's not talking about someone losing their salvation. When a person lives in habitual sin, it is conclusive that they were never regenerated. It comes back to the parable of the sower, Luke 8:13. Those on the rocky soil, Jesus said, are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and they have no firm root. For while they believe, in a time of temptation, they fall away. Sadly, I've seen many fall away. And maybe more heartbreaking is the fact that many more will fall away. I don't know whether we'll be here next week or not, but Lord willing, if we are, then we're going to talk about the great falling away. Because you find it in chapter 4. God dwelling in us is a magnificent truth. It is difficult for us to grasp, but it is awesome and it is glorious. But only those who trust in Jesus, his suffering on our behalf, his crucifixion and death, his burial and resurrection, every element is to be believed in order for one to say they've trusted him. And if you struggle with that, ask God for the faith to believe. He wants you to come to him. He has the words of eternal life. And it is all about knowing God. That is eternal life, knowing God and knowing Jesus. We've used that definition that the Bible tells us about multiple times. And it's allowing the Spirit of Christ who dwells in you to guide your steps. God has such a great, beautiful, bright future for you. But it starts today. Does that mean tomorrow is going to be pain-free? No. But if you don't know Jesus, I'm going to ask you to come and talk with one of our deacons. And so I don't see Ken. He's in the back? He's in the foyer back? Okay. And Michael's here. We'll get Ken. If anybody needs to come up and pray, then I'd like for you to do that. If the worship team would come on up. And by the way, if you're a lady and need to talk to another gal, I'll get somebody to talk to you. But listen, if Jesus is tugging at you, man, the foolish thing to do would be to resist. And don't resist the Holy Spirit. That doesn't end well. The angels rejoice when one sinner repents, and so do we. If y'all would stand, I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to sing. And you come if you need. If you need anything, maybe you just need prayer. Maybe it's not salvation. You just need somebody to pray with you, or you need to pray yourself or whatever. Y'all do that. Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the glorious truth that you live in us. And we want to live as a vessel that is welcoming to you. We want to be a clean vessel. And Father, that is a challenge because we still also live in a sin-ridden body. And we have this sinful nature that fights against us every step. But Father, we also know that greater is he that is in us, which is you, than whoever is in the world, which would be the devil and all his demonic structures and everything else. You are so much greater than all of our foes put together. There is nothing you can't do. You are far more powerful than everything you created. And so we want to give ourselves to you in such a way that we are living for you, that we are just amazed, overjoyed that you would decide to call us as individuals your dwelling place, your home. God, thank you for that. I can't even begin to imagine how you can walk around with us. I don't fully comprehend all how that works. Father, I just want to grow in what you call holiness, to be more like your son, to be like you've called us to be, to honor you with more than just our lips, but to certainly honor you with our lives, everything that we think about and do. I want to be caught doing the right thing when you return. I pray you'll help us in that. Pour a desire into us to walk accordingly to your word. You told us that your word is truth and we are to be sanctified in truth. make that a reality in our lives. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Y'all come